Well, good morning to all of you who are here and to those of you who are joining us online this morning. Thank you, worship team, for bringing us into the presence of God through those different songs. I've been appreciative of these, especially today, as some of the stuff I'm going to share and talk about resonates with me in some of those songs that we sing. Just to give us sort of a reality of where things are at right now, I don't know if you track along with the calendar or anything, but we're 3 weeks away from Easter and a little over halfway through Lent. I don't know if you practice Lent or participate in or have friends who've done anything, but Lent is a time for just this intentional aspect of our lives where we have perhaps a distracting or besetting thing. For some, it's usually coffee or chocolate or whatever the case may be, and we make this decision to say, I'm going to give this up for a portion of this season. Lent is about 40 days. You give it up for that season, and the whole idea behind is that we want to draw closer to Christ. It's this personal decision to do the giving up and making that effort. And as I reflected on things going on in my own life personally, highs, lows, joys, and sorrows, there has been much that I was not invited into by way of conversation or inquiry amidst this whole process of a number of things being sort of taken away or stripped down, not permanently, but just things aren't as they used to be. We weren't part of this process. It just happened. And we kind of now on the other side of this equation, wrestling, struggling. When will things get back to the way they used to be? What will that look like if it gets back to that? What is normal? What are all these things? We have more questions, perhaps, than sometimes answers. And it's a hard process. And to be sure, for all of us who've gone through this last year, especially as Debbie mentioned earlier, it's been a year since COVID has started, and we're still kind of experiencing it right now on whatever levels of difficulty we all are wrestling with it. As she mentioned, we have people in our stories, loved ones who have either passed away or have COVID or things like that. We're wrestling with this as a culture, as a church, as people. And we've had to be flexible and adapt to these changes. But if I'm honest, and maybe you feel this way, these changes were not welcome. But there are many people out there who really, really wrestle with change. And when things come our way, it's hard to adapt. It's hard to navigate some of those challenges that come our way. But for me, it wasn't a welcome thing. I don't think anyone, you know, turned on the TV on, you know, at this point last year and said, yes, COVID, bring it on. Like, it wasn't an exciting prospect for us as a people, for the church especially, as we saw things sort of, okay, we're going to take a pause on church, we might come back, and then it just kept going and going, and now we're like, what is going back? I don't even know what that might look like. And as we've looked around at the culture, many are vocal about this, this whole idea of their experiences in wrestling, some more than others. But deeper still, we see within all that is going on, the reality is that for many, it has been a very difficult season for a variety of different reasons. Mental health struggles have increased. We've seen increasing rates drastically in things like depression and anxiety and suicides just over the last year. It wasn't that COVID caused these things necessarily, but it exacerbated some already hard issues that people are going through and just made things so much more worse. People have lost jobs, and that in and of itself brings its own shares of worries and uncertainties about things, especially if you're taking care of a family. And that doesn't make light if you're single and you don't have a family. That's tough too. You have to navigate that challenge as well. Others have lost loved ones, and some not even being able to attend the funeral because of restrictions that were in place. And even here in our own church, we've seen those who have been in our community for many years come and leave us. And going into the presence of God, passing into glory. And as I was thinking and mulling over things this week, trying to figure out, God, what do you want to say? What do you want to relate to your people that we may be encouraged perhaps, or just anything to hear your voice? And God was stirring in my heart, and the word that came up for me was the word lament. And it just popped into my mind, and I kind of just sat back surprised, and I really wasn't sure what to think about it. But then as I sat back and sort of thought about it a little more deeply, I realized in my own life, I don't do this well. I'm not good at it. And by well, I don't mean that we're trying to experience this prospect of perfecting some form of the art of lamenting, like weeping or wailing, that we're getting better at that. But what I mean is that I find in my own life, I'm very good at pushing things down. I'm very good at ignoring certain emotions or things going on in my own life that are affecting me and just pushing forward and hope that it was just a fleeting thing that passes. Maybe it's unresolved issues or God has been trying to get my attention on something, but there's too much to do. I've got a family to take care of. I have students to disciple and do all of these things going on. There's so much going on that I don't have time to pause and think about these things. And I've realized over the course of these last few months that I'm actually not okay. And don't worry, this isn't me saying like, this is here, all my dirty laundry or whatever. But is that okay to say? Is there space enough in the church to say, hey, I'm not okay? That there are moments in our lives where we come to realize something is not right. Something is off, unsettled. I don't know how you are doing or how you are feeling, but sometimes it's easier to find things to do in order to not be introspective and evaluate our own feelings and emotions in relation to the things that are going on in our world, in our lives, in our families, in our communities. It's easier to just turn up the noise, whatever that may be for you. Maybe it's working harder and you just throw yourself into your job. Maybe it's a hobby that you've been wanting to do for a while and you throw yourself into that and it's taking up all your time. Maybe it's binging TV or social media. Whatever keeps us distracted, and maybe we miss out on signals or cues that God may be trying to get our attention about. I think just in my time speaking and talking to many believers in all sorts of different walks of life, I remember when my mom passed away, and you have these verses and people come alongside you and try to encourage you, which is great, fantastic. That's what you want to do when people are hurting. You want people to come alongside and walk in that hardship with you. But as verses were being shared, particularly ones like Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, where it says, sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's this triumphant reality that though we have these hardships, there are moments in our lives where it doesn't last forever. There is joy. It's true. There is truth and comfort in this. But what gets bypassed is that those who are sharing the verses don't always tell you that sometimes the joy isn't the next morning or the week after, or the month after, or the year after. The reality is you're kind of just expected to suck it up, move on. You're a follower of Jesus. There's no room for sorrow. Rejoice. People are complex creatures, and we all process things in our own ways, and some process quickly, and some process slowly. This has been my observation, my own personal experience. I couldn't imagine processing something so quickly as to lose a loved one. Let's just be done, get on with it. Like, it happens, that's life. That's not something you just quickly brush off, move on, and don't think about, process, grieve properly even. When we turn to Scripture, we see spaces set aside for expressing one's sorrow in response to hardship or adversity. Lament as part of the Christian journey, as we talk about it, can oftentimes seem contrary to Scripture's calls to rejoice and be thankful in all circumstances. And I mean, when you hear Paul saying that, be thankful in all circumstances, that's really difficult to do. Paul, be thankful in all circumstances? You didn't get to experience pandemics, Paul. You weren't part of COVID. Do you know how hard this is? You don't know what it's like. How can I be thankful in all circumstances? Sure, I can be thankful in some, but all? That's asking too much. Yet God, in His grace and love, allows us to express our cares, our concerns, our sorrows and hardships. And not so that we linger there forever, that we spend copious amounts of time in that moment of sorrow, weeping. And there's space for that. But the beautiful thing about the story of Jesus and God and His relationship to us is that it's not that that's a bad place to be, but that's not where we're to stay. There is space to lament, but not that we linger there. But that part of our human expression is that we not only cast our cares and anxieties on God, but that as we lay those before them, we are actually saying what those things are, how they're impacting us, why it's affecting us so much. I think sometimes when we talk about this, just cast your cares, we say, well, God, you know all of my cares. I've talked about this with a few other believers. Well, if God knows everything, we don't really have to give him the specifics in our prayers. He already knows what I'm going to say. So the prayer is kind of just like, God, you know what to do. That's not casting your cares. Casting your cares is saying things like, God, the bills are piling up. I don't know how to pay for these things. God, I don't know what to do. You do. You know what to do, God. I don't. That's a way of casting your cares, but just bypassing that by just these blanket statements of saying things like, God will just take care of it. It misses out on the meaningful aspect of actually taking your anxieties, your cares, your worries, laying them at the cross before God and talking about it. God leaves space for that. The easy thing, I think, for Christians to say, well, God is so good, so keep trusting and believing in that, and everything will be okay. God is good, trust in it, and everything will be okay. This is truth. I mean, if you were to open the Bible and go from cover to cover, this is truth. God is good, hold on to that, and everything will be okay. But it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't. This is truth. But it, again, almost bypasses the way we process things emotionally as we seek affirmation on how we feel and resolution to those difficult emotions. God is good, so I don't really need to think about the things that are hurting me right now. I can just shove that down. God will fix all things in the end. We'll be vindicated. Heaven will come, and that won't be a problem anymore. Well, God said he's coming soon, and that was thousands of years ago. How long are you willing to process those difficult things waiting on the Lord? It's not easy. There is space to lament, space for sorrow, space for rejoicing. But we have to wrestle with it. I mean, if we look to Scripture for an example, I think there's no better example than Job. You look at Job's life. He had his family and possessions, all these things stripped, gone, taken away, just gone. He lost his family, his possessions. And his so-called friends come along and tell him things, as in chapter 8, verse 4, that your children sinned against him being God. Your children sinned against him, and he gave them over to their penalty of sin. What an awful thing to tell someone who has just lost, like, their flesh and blood, your children. Could you imagine if you had lost a loved one and someone came along and said, well, they got their just desserts. They were wicked, and so God was just simply punishing them. There was a period in church history where that was practiced good theology. You get punished because you did bad things. And these people are coming alongside Job and saying, your children died because they were wicked. Adding further insult to injury, they begin to critique Job himself and begin telling him that he must have been wicked, that he must have been doing something wrong, and that was why he was suffering. They tell him to repent and get right with God and get over it. Be done with it already. Stop staying in this suffering. If you just confess and get over it, things will be better. And at one point in chapter 16, later on after Job is hearing all of these things, he responds to these so-called friends and says, you are miserable comforters, all of you. You miserable batch of people. Now hopefully for you, you are not like Job's friends. But you know, the best thing perhaps in their story that they ever did for Job, the best thing in their encounter was this. Earlier on, after Job had gone through this calamity, this awful situation that no one should ever have to go through, they hear about it, and so they decide, these three friends, to get together and go meet Job in order to comfort him. They set out with really good intentions. Job has gone through a really hard situation. Let's go meet him and comfort him. And so they go and do it. And it says they sat with him for 7 days and didn't say a word. That was the best thing they did for Job. The worst thing is when they opened their mouths and they started trying to offer him consolation for what was going on, and they just made things worse. Timothy Keller, in his book, he writes Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and in it he notes a man by the name of Joseph Bailey who wrote a book called A View from the Hearse, and it was just a recounting of his life after having experienced the loss of three of his sons. And so he's just telling about how his grieving process went, his experience through the situation, and he says this, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. And he talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. And he finally did. And then another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and then left. I was moved, comforted, and I hated to see him go. We have these two distincts. Someone coming along trying to offer all these things by speaking, talking, saying things that were true. He undoubtedly, he says these things were true. There is hope beyond the grave. He knew these things, but it provided him no comfort in the moment of his grief. All he needed was someone to simply sit beside him, not necessarily have to say anything at all, but just grieve with him in his process. Lament is hard. It's awkward. It's heavy. And it's complicated at times. It's difficult to think on our circumstances and find hope or meaning amidst our hardship. We're about to read Psalm 88. If you've never read Psalm 88, I want you to hear this psalm in its entirety. It's 18 verses. But I want you to listen to this author's plea. This is in the Bible. And this is what the author of Psalm 88 says. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep, and your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape, and my eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long, and they close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is in the Bible. Rejoice. Be thankful in all circumstances. And yet we come to these things. And when I read this, I'm like, wow. He's holding nothing back. He's laying it all out raw, completely honest with God. Most Psalms end on somewhat of a high note. When you read the Psalms, there's usually this situation of difficulty. David is fleeing from his enemies, or there's a hardship that's arising in his life. And he goes on to describe to God his struggles and his wrestlings. But almost more often than not, the Psalms end with him praising God and thanking him for being his shield, his rock, his righteousness, his fortress, all of these things. And yet you get to Psalm 88, and it is not like that at all. It is heavy. It is harsh. And it does not end positively. Darkness is my only friend. I think God in his wisdom and understanding of who we are and all the intricate parts of our natures and personalities shows us here that he is not taken aback by our hardships and our experiences and our vocalizing our disappointments, our griefs, and the things that we wrestle with to him. Some early church writers have even noted that books like Job and passages like Psalm 88 are an embarrassment to the overall scriptural text. How are these things in there? The whole story from cover to cover is about God's redemptive plan of all mankind. There's this amazing culmination of vindication and hope and life and joy and peace and all these good. What are these doing in the book? And yet we find that when we read them, there's this amazing quality to them. I wouldn't wish myself to be in those situations. But the rawness and honesty evokes in me a same response. My prayer life ought to draw on some of that authenticity. Instead of these simple prayers of, God, you know what I need. The author of Psalm 88 is pouring himself out before God, laying it all out and saying, God, this is my hardship. I think it's an extension of God's grace and mercy that he provides to us, that he gives us the spaces we need to come to him with our laments, our burdens, and to just simply be. Life isn't always sunshine and rainbows. I think if anything this last year's taught us is that's true. It's not easy. There are seasons of difficulty. One biblical story that expresses this in particular is the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And you can read about it in its full context from chapter 17 to 19. But Elijah in the previous chapters, he's challenged the prophets of Baal. They're on this mountain. And if you know the story well enough, he's challenged them and he's mocking them. They're doing all of their things. They're shouting loud. They're making noise, hoping that their God hears them. It's a contest of whose God is real and whose is not. And Elijah stands there mocking them because their God is not showing up. And so he tells his servants, pour more water on my altar, do all these things. And he tries to make it basically almost impossible for the altar to burn up by fire. It is drenched. It is soaked. And then he calls on to God, and God just sends this amazing, massive, powerful force of fire down, and it burns up the altar. And Elijah's basically like, see, I told you, kind of thing. But then right after that, he basically calls his servants. They gather all of the prophets of Baal and they slaughter them for being idolatrous people. Queen Jezebel receives this news of what happens to the prophets of Baal, and she sends a messenger to Elijah telling him that he's a dead man. You're going to die for what you have done. And she sends out a death threat, puts a hit on him basically, and wants his life. And so in verse 3 of chapter 19 and onward, it says this. Then he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him, and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. I love how God responds to Elijah in this moment. Elijah's context for his conversation was, God, take my life now. This is so difficult. This is so hard. Someone is trying to kill me. Now, pausing there for a moment, just in the scope of what has gone on already, it's kind of mind-boggling to me that Elijah even came to that conclusion, considering God literally sent fire down from heaven to this soaking, drenched, wet altar, and yet he's afraid of Jezebel. The God who can do anything, and he's afraid of a human being. That's just something to put a pin in. But I love how God responds to Elijah's plight. Elijah gives his response. Here's what I'm going through. And instead of rebuking and laying into Elijah for his reactions, God basically says, have a snack and take a nap. Just chill, buddy. Like, relax. Eat some food. Rest. You've been through a lot. Take a moment, breathe. And I don't want to minimize those things, but it's interesting how God chooses to meet Elijah's basic human need by providing meals to him and just allowing him to rest, to just simply be. Elijah may have felt justified in the way he responded to his fears, and God allows him to express that, to feel it, to wrestle with it, to be in it. However, after he recuperates, he meets God at Mount Horeb. And if you know that story, there's this amazing thing of like wind and all this like hurricane storm kind of thing going on. And Elijah's trying to listen for the voice of God. And he only begins to hear the voice of God when it boils down to a whisper. And God doesn't chastise him. He doesn't rebuke him. He reinstates him, reorders him, sends him back out, and Elijah continues the ministry that God had called him into. It can be easy in our moments of hardship, of deep pain and suffering, to lose our way or lose sight of who God is. I mean, if we're talking about lament, there's no better book to go to than Lamentations. Look at it for an example. It's only five chapters. But it details some pretty horrendous things. If there's any book in Scripture that details what lament feels and looks like, it is in these pages of the book of Lamentations. It is believed that the author is Jeremiah, who is himself known as the weeping prophet. Because of all the prophecies he had to give to the people of Israel that God had commanded him to give, it was heavy stuff. Proclamations about turning around, repent, obey, get right with God, because a day will come when things are not going to be pleasant. And they refuse. Lamentations is the account of what took place and some of the experiences when Babylon came in and took Israel into captivity because of their refusal to listen to God, as Jeremiah had prophesied and warned them over and over again. He wept because he saw their inability to obey and to come back and turn to God. And the culmination of that disobedience was Babylon coming in and taking them into captivity. And it was awful. Read these chapters. It is not pleasant. Horrendous things. They continue to ignore his prophetic words and his exhortations to repent, and therefore calamity comes upon them, just as he had warned them about. And it leads them into a tumultuous 70 years under Babylonian rule. Not easy. We've only been in COVID for a year, and many people have lost their minds. This is 70 years of people under slavery, under captivity, under Babylon. And you can almost feel the anguish of each detailed way Jeremiah articulates what has happened. In chapter 1, he talks about Israel weeping and suffering bitterly. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. And in chapter 2, he recounts the anger of God upon his people, saying things like, the Lord has swallowed me up without mercy. And further down, the Lord has become like an enemy. These are dreadful things to hear. But the author is feeling the extreme weight, the burden, and the sorrow of all that is going on around him as he's watching his fellow countrymen, his people, being slaughtered in the streets, being brought into captivity, children dying, mothers losing their kids. And the only thing he can respond to with all that he is seeing is lament amidst this tragedy. The first chapter deals with the national experience at the hands of Babylon coming in. Chapter 2 deals with the collective experience that they had at the hand of God's wrath and anger. But when you get to chapter 3, it shifts to a personal perspective. In verse 1, the opening line says this, I am the man who has seen affliction. And from there, he recounts his hardships. He has driven me into darkness without light, he writes. Though I call for help, he shuts out my prayer. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples. And then you get to verse 16 and onwards. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. If you can think of any worse place to be as a human being, I would say it's right there. That amidst everything that's going on, if you can withstand and endure the hardship and cling to this idea that there is a hope beyond the grave, like that guy in the story was talking about, you lose that hope. It's a hard, hard journey to navigate. And yet Jeremiah is saying here, in all complete honesty, my hope from the Lord is fading. It's tough stuff to read. And for me, as I read this, if the book was to end right here, if that was the final sentence in this entire book, I could have taken a step back and said, after all of the things that you experienced as a nation, as a people, everything that you were reading about in these moments, if it ended there, after all of these things, of course, it's only natural that you would begin to lose hope or entirely lose it altogether. It's a natural, completely understandable response, all things considered. The amazing thing, though, is that for 2.5 chapters, he's recalled all of these horrendous experiences, his own life even as a prophet in Jeremiah, as he's giving the people warnings and prophecies about all the things. But he's recalling all these horrendous experiences, and amidst all of that, you read further beyond, and the tone changes. By verse 19, when you read in Lamentations, it says this: "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." But here's the tone change: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." How can you even muster up the ability to express that amidst everything he's gone through, everything he's experienced personally, collectively, as a people group? He comes to this amazing truth. Amidst all of the hardship, he's still able to say, "Therefore, I will hope in him." Springing from within the tragedy and calamity, he calls to mind who God is. His experiences, while valid and worth lamenting over, no one would brush this off and say, "Suck it up, buddy. This isn't a big deal." When you're reading it, this is a huge deal. And these are worth embracing sorrow almost the same way this is my life right now. It's sorrow upon sorrow. It's understandable. But his experiences, while they were valid, did not shape his theology and understanding of who his God is. He's not bypassing the experiences or emotions. He's not saying these aren't a huge deal. These are worth addressing. These are worth reflecting on. He's not saying this isn't a big deal or it's important. He laments, but still comes back and recounts. He weeps, but still is able to say, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and that God's mercy is readily available for each day." It's hard to do that, isn't it? When you're in the moment, when you're in the hardship, when you're in the fight and the struggle. And that's when we are in moments of hardship or sorrow, we're able to take that step back. For some, maybe that's not the case. Maybe life's lessons along the way have paved the way for this truth to remain in your story. When hardships come your way, you're like, "No skin off my back. God is good all the time, God is good. This isn't a bothersome thing to me because I trust in God consistently." If that's you, that's amazing. But that is not the case for a lot of people. For others, tragedy and hardship can really take its toll, not just on them physically, emotionally, mentally, but spiritually as well. Even further, it can lead to the enemy planting those seeds of doubt to cause us to forget who God truly is. Is God really good? Because if he is, why is he letting this happen to you? You say God is good, but your life is awful right now. God, therefore, must not be good. And he can plant these seeds and cause us to doubt who God is, and who God says he's going to be for us in those moments. Or even maybe we have friends like Job, who come and try to help but only end up making things worse by trying to say things that have no meaning or make us feel crummy for having felt any difficult emotion other than joy and happiness. How dare you experience sorrow? You're a child of God. Be happy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy. There's no reason in your life at all whatsoever why you should be sad. Get over it. And this can be an awful response, but sometimes that's the underlying tone of how sometimes Christians talk to one another. "I know you're sad, but don't worry. Joy comes in the morning." Yeah, well, the morning's far away. Don't get me wrong. While I think there is room for lament, lament does not happen exclusively apart from rejoicing. Paul writes in Philippians, we are called to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not something that he leaves room as an option. He's kind of saying, you should make this part of your life. He doesn't even use the language of commandment, but he's strongly rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, is what he tells the Philippian church. But rejoicing can come in different ways. It doesn't mean that when we're in the experience of sorrow and hardship that we're like, praise you, God, I'm so happy I'm in this mess. Jonah certainly wasn't happy when he was in the belly of the great fish. I don't think Paul was that thrilled or enjoying the moments of the beatings and the floggings, the suffering he went through. There's no enjoyment whatsoever. That's not what rejoicing means. Rejoicing is just the ability, that the recognition to have the joy and the peace that is given to us by God. But it doesn't always look like worshiping, throwing your hands up in the air, singing and dancing. That's rejoicing too. There's space for that. But maybe rejoicing can come in different ways as well. Maybe it can look like Jeremiah's situation, which I think is a form of rejoicing. To be able to take that step back, reorient yourself towards God, and continue to place your hope in Him, despite the circumstance or the hardships that you're experiencing. There is joy and peace in that, despite the swirling storm around you or within you. My question for you is, what mercies come to mind in your life that God has shown you each day? What mercies? It's easy to take for granted the fact that you woke up. That's a mercy. It's a mercy that you have food on your table. It's a mercy that you live in this country, because some countries are not so good. How has He been faithful to you? Because without these moments helping you guide the trajectory of those hard navigating circumstances, if you haven't experienced God's faithfulness over here, it is going to be so difficult to experience it over here, because you have forgotten His faithfulness. The same way Israel did over and over and over again. When God brought them out of Egypt, showed His covenant promise to them, loved them with an everlasting love, and they did not reciprocate. They forgot over and over and over again, and God had to come along and remind them. It was a difficult part of their journey. Paul gives us room to pause when he writes in Romans chapter 5, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And again, he's not saying, be happy you're going through it, but he's saying, rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, I strongly encourage you to never say this to someone at a funeral or someone who's gone through a really difficult circumstance. This is probably the last thing they want to hear. But it is so vital to know the purpose and the intent on God's behalf, on why we go through these difficult circumstances. With Babylon, with Lamentation specifically, yes, God ordained and allowed things to unfold in a certain way, but sometimes life just has a way of happening and things don't go well. It doesn't necessarily mean God is causing it or not causing it. It's life happening. How are we rolling with it? How are we responding to it? Paul is saying we rejoice in these things, not because they're good, but because they lead to hope. That in our suffering, we recognize that God is producing character in us. There's something profound about the way God chooses to work within our moments of suffering, to shape us, to refine us. It's not so easy for God to shape you and refine you when you're on the hilltop, when things are going really, really, really well. And you're like, God, I know I need you, but like, things are going really well right now. So like, maybe we'll talk on Sunday. And a week goes by. And you kind of just treat God like He's there, but not really. It's not when until you're in those moments of the deepest valleys where you realize how much you need Him, how dependent we are on Him to carry us through those moments when we can't even carry ourselves. It is in those moments of suffering He uses to shape us and refine us, to produce that lasting hope that we have through Christ Jesus. There is no easy one-size answer fits all for that question on why there is pain, why there is suffering or tragedy. Only that God in His sovereignty knows what He is doing and how He is going to work it out. We don't know. We don't know why God chooses to allow things to prolong the way they do, but we know that He is sovereign over all. One thing I do know is this, though, amidst all, if we don't have the answers to those questions, what I do know for certain is that God is not unfamiliar with suffering. He knows it all too well. Jesus is acquainted with suffering Himself. Jesus knows our pain. I mean, if we look at Jesus' life, you can kind of read through and be like, wow, He did so many miracles and He did all these amazing things. But if you take your time through the Gospels and begin to sort of see the underlying things that are going on. For example, Joseph, his father, his earthly father, he died. Jesus lost his dad, his earthly father. Scriptures don't reveal that to you. But there's a moment where Joseph is in the story and not anymore. Where'd he go? Jesus experienced the loss of his earthly father. He experienced the loss of his cousin John. He experienced pain of thirst, of hunger, and temptation when he was in the wilderness. He came face to face with suffering when people from all over the place were coming to him with all sorts of ailments and hardships, who were suffering themselves to come to him for help, to help them get out of what they were in, or to heal them from whatever it is they were needing healing and relief from. And he had compassion on them. The loss of his good friend Lazarus, it was in this moment in the story where you see Jesus become emotionally overwhelmed to the point where it says he wept as he entered into not only his own experience at the loss of his good friend Lazarus, but witnessing the communal experience and effect death had on Lazarus' sisters and the community that he was a part of. Even though he knew Lazarus' story wasn't over, he knew what was going to come. Jesus knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. But even amidst knowing that, he still wept. He was overwhelmed by the situation and responded emotionally to it. Jesus experienced abandonment by his friends in Gethsemane, where they couldn't even stay awake with him while he poured his heart out to the Father, knowing that what laid ahead of him was going to be a very difficult, painful experience. And then they all fled when they came to arrest him. And of course, there's no greater form of suffering in Christ's story than to experience what happened on the cross. Amidst all of the pain, all the torture, all the beating, the bruising, the whipping, the scorning, the hardest thing he experienced was that in his darkest hour, his Father turned his face away from him. The physical, emotional, and mental anguish. Jesus knows pain and suffering. He is, after all, called the suffering servant. This isn't making light of hardship or glorifying it, but it's the reality that Jesus knows what it means to be human. Life is not perfect. Jesus himself told his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." We are not guaranteed sunshine and rainbows when we become followers of Jesus. There will be hardships. How do we respond to those things? Because Jesus knows pain. And because he knows what it's like, he's able to empathize, which is very different from just simply having sympathy. He's able to empathize because he experienced it for himself. He knows how we feel and why we feel it. Why we feel it and how. He understands this because he experienced it himself. He doesn't send us a generic card in the mail saying, "Sorry for your loss," or "That must be tough. It must be really hard for you." These are generic things we say when we don't know what else to say, when people are grieving or going through hardship. We're just trying to grasp at straws at finding some way to comfort someone. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he writes us a story that says, "I know how you feel. I've been there. I understand it. I walked it. I lived it." And he paved the way not only for salvation and redemption, but the amazing hope we cling to in this life as we look to the next. In the freedom that we will truly experience in eternity when all is made new and all is made right. He doesn't rebuke us in our sadness and tell us to just suck it up and have joy. I mean, Jesus of all people, he's commanded in Scripture to have joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. I commanded it, didn't I? Be joyful. But he doesn't. He leaves the space for us to process. And amidst the space, he comes alongside, walks the road, journeys with us in it, and helps us carry the burden. God's word in Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "He will never leave you or forsake you." When you are in those moments where it feels like hell, this is a promise from God that you are not in that hell alone, because he has not forsaken you. You may be experiencing some of the most difficult things in your life, but God is with you in it. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. Jesus himself tells his disciples in John 14:18, and subsequently us as well, that "I will not leave you as orphans." It is not God's heart to just leave us to our own hardships and difficulties and to meander those things all by ourselves. He walks with us in it. He joins us in it. "I will come to you," he says. And even beyond that, that not only would he not leave us as orphans, but he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide us into all truth. And that doesn't just mean he's come to give us a better theological framework of what it means to read the Bible, understand what it means to be a Christian. Yes, those are part of the things the Spirit has come to do. But the Spirit has also come to bring us into all truth by bringing to mind things that we can so easily forget. When we look up to the sky and ask God why, the Holy Spirit can remind us, God loves you. You're not in this alone. He has not forsaken you. You're not abandoned. It is the Spirit who brings that comfort into our lives when he whispers those truths to us. When the enemy comes and tries to whisper lies, or our circumstances try to prove to us otherwise that God must not be good. You are going through difficulty. Then we, like Jeremiah, in those moments can call to mind, amidst all my hardship, amidst all of these difficult things, I can still say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will have hope in him. We are in the midst of a seasonal transition. As winter turns to spring, I'm reminded of all the things that spring brings. The warmth of the sun, the grass that grows, the snow that melts, life that seemed dead growing back, coming back to life as the world springs forth new life and growth. Seasons are a great way to be reminded of not only the natural transitions we see in our world, but it gives expression to the seasons of our lives as well. The author of Ecclesiastes captures this so well in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. He says this, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Collectively, individually, we're in a weird season of life with everything that's going on around our world, culturally, locally. But our personal experiences in our own lives present their own failures, their own successes, their own ups and downs. I don't know what season you find yourself in, because maybe things are really challenging for you. I pray you aren't going it alone, that whatever it is you're going through, you're not navigating these challenges all by yourself, that you're navigating them with God. But even more than that, you're navigating them with others who can come alongside you and sit in your brokenness and sit in your mess and say, "I'm here." And not have to say anything else, but just to say, "I'm here for you." Maybe that's a close friend or a family member, someone to just be present and journey with you in whatever challenge you're experiencing. It's okay to just be. There's grace for you. Lament if need be, and cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, if that's not you, if that's you're like, "I don't feel sad. I don't feel like this is affecting me all that much," you need to praise God, because that is not the story for a lot of people. If you know someone who may be struggling, could I just offer you a word of encouragement? Meet them. Meet them in it. I think if anything, the culture has expressed to us over this last year is stay in your homes, shun everyone else out, take care of you of your own, and basically forget everyone else. And yet we read in Scripture that that is not the heart of God, that even Jesus touched lepers. We're afraid of hugging right now, but Jesus stepped into people's diseases. Now, I'm not Jesus, so I'm not going to go around and do that. I don't want to contract leprosy or anything, but what I'm saying is he stepped into it even though it was unbecoming. You weren't supposed to do that. And yet Jesus did it anyways in order to show compassion and mercy on those who so desperately needed it. I know it's hard. And I know it's a big ask of God that he makes of us, because we all have our stuff. But an encouraging note or a text or even committing to praying for that person and telling them that. Don't do it in your own. Say, "I'm praying for you." I think one of the worst things we do is when someone's going through stuff and we say, okay, I'll pray for you. And then we never do. Commit to it. That when someone is going through something difficult, commit to it. Pray for that person. 1 Corinthians talks about the body of believers specifically. And it says, when one part suffers, all suffer together. It's so powerful and life-giving to know that someone cares and is taking their time to come alongside you and journey with you in whatever mess it is, just to simply be. Whatever the season or level of difficulty or struggle, my prayer for you is like that of Jeremiah, that when we can be tempted to lose sight because all around us is awful or it's affecting us in a whole wide array of different ways, that we can call to mind and cling to that hope that we find in God. That we can say, therefore, I will hope in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As hard as it is sometimes to be in our hardship, to have those introspective moments to think about how we're feeling and why we're feeling it and what's going on, that you give us space to just be, to weep where we need to weep, to be sorrowful where sorrow is overwhelming sometimes. God, that you enable us to experience these human emotions and not chastise us for it, but that you actually meet us in them, that you don't rebuke us, but step in, and you carry our burdens with us. God, I just pray now for those who are in a season of difficulty. God, I pray for relief, whether it's a mental health struggle or a loss of job or a loved one. God, may you meet them in their deepest need. And God, even further than that, may you rally those who are part of this body of believers, locally or wherever you are calling. Draw from whatever well it needs to be drawn from, but God, provide the means of someone to come alongside those who are suffering. That no one should have to go it alone. We are not made to be in isolation. If anything this year has shown is that isolation is more detrimental. We are not made for it. We are made for community. And so God, I pray that for those who are missing out, those who aren't even able to participate because of all different sorts of reasons, health risks and otherwise, God, may you meet them in those needs, that the loneliness would be offset by your presence. And God, for those who are in seasons where things are somewhat going well, may this be a time to praise you and thank you for that, that we would not take for granted the mercies that you have given us each day. God, help us to be a people who are grateful and not forget your faithfulness in our lives each day, each morning, each moment. God, may this be true for us, that we would be a people who know how to not necessarily lament well, but know that we are given the space to do so without judgment or fear or rebuke from you or others. That God, we are allowed to do this when difficulties arise, and it's okay. God, I pray that you would meet us when whatever needs we're experiencing. May you be the God of all comfort in these moments. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.